said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we are thankful for this text of Scripture. We're thankful for the profound truth that it communicates, and I ask that as we work through the text this morning, that you would make that reality clear to us. Pray that we would see our own need to have righteousness applied to us as we stand before you. I pray that we would see our own need for your blessing and cleansing to equip us for the tasks you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, that we would see that although Satan accuses that our standing is on the basis of your work, not our own, that we stand because we've been justified through the obedience of one who was perfect in righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you would help us as we see this text today, that you would help us to apply it, help us to be encouraged and challenged as we think about our own lives and how to serve you in this day. I pray that you would take these truths and imprint them upon our hearts and change and transform us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The popular theologian, recently deceased R.C. Sproul, wrote a number of books over his lifetime. Many of them are quite helpful. One book that he wrote that I've also enjoyed is actually a children's book. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And perhaps you've heard of this book or are familiar with the story that it tells. It tells of a priest named Jonathan who was installed as a priest in a church in a small medieval town. And as part of his ceremony in becoming a priest, he was given by his superiors an outfit, fantastically bright, spotless clothes that he was to wear when he officiated as the priest in the church in this town. And so the very first Sunday that he is installed and he goes to preach, he is traveling on his way and a rainstorm begins to break out, much like today. And Jonathan gets drenched, he and his new clothes completely soaked. And what's worse is as they're going along, the horse stumbles in the mud, throws him into the muck, and he becomes filthy from head to toe. He arrives at the church, he tries to clean himself as best he can, but unfortunately, he's still filthy. He stands up to preach. set of priestly clothes. There's nothing I can do. And so Jonathan began to plead with him, and the bishop said, well, there's one possible way that we can resolve this. You must go to the prince. He will be able to help you. The prince was the king's son. And so with some trepidation, Jonathan went and visited the prince. And the prince was a very imposing figure. He sat on a throne with shining white clothes and jewels. And yet his voice was soft and his face was kind. And so the prince asked Jonathan what he could do for him. Jonathan told him what had happened, and the prince said, I understand your problem, and I can help you. Jonathan wondered, well, how would this happen? The prince said, go to the church next week, and when you get up to preach, I will take care of this situation. So Jonathan was a little uncertain, a little fearful of what this would entail, but he went to the church the next Sunday, and he rose up, went to the front, began his sermon, and again Malice stood up and said, you can't do this. But suddenly the crowd became hushed because a stranger was walking to the front of the church carrying a present under his arm. And the congregation soon realized that the stranger was none other than the prince. And he was carrying something under his arm. He was wearing a coarse brown robe, much like the priests wore under their garments. And when he got to the front, he smiled and stood next to Jonathan and gave him this gift. Jonathan opened it, and he found that it was the prince's own clothes inside the box. The prince told him to take off his dirty garments and to put on his own shining white robe. Then the prince turned to the king and said, Father, now will you accept Jonathan since he is wearing my clothes? And the king was pleased and said to the prince, yes, my son, as long as he wears your clothes, may stand in front of me. So the prince said to Jonathan, these clothes are yours forever. They will never wear out. Nothing can make them dirty. They are perfect for you. And so from that day forward, Jonathan preached in the prince's clothes and never stopped extolling the kindness and generosity of the prince. It's a moving story. And for those with ears to hear, we know, of course, that Sproul is getting at the doctrine of justification, right? How we take the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we stand on the basis of his merit, not our own. And this is an exchange. Martin Luther called it the wonderful mutual swap. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness. And I think of all the pictures of this truth and doctrine in the Old Testament, this passage in Zechariah 3 is perhaps one of the most poignant and moving examples of this very fact. That Joshua, the high priest, cannot stand before the Lord in his own garments, which are filthy, but he must be clothed and equipped by the Lord himself. And so we'll look at this text this morning and see how that is the case. This is the fourth night vision, and if you've been here for the other messages on this, you know that there are eight in total, and they move through a certain sequence. We've come now to the middle part. This is what I call a stair-step parallelism, meaning that the middle portion is the focus. And so this vision and the next one, in many ways, would be the central part of what we're supposed to understand from this vision cycle. In other words, our attention now is on the leadership itself. God has shown already through these other night visions how he's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them out of their affliction. He's going to verse has the most sustained portrait of the coming Messiah of any of the prophets of the Old Testament, and we see this coming front and center here in chapter 3. Now, as we read through this, you may have noticed there are several differences from the other visions that we've seen already. For instance, it doesn't begin the same way as the other visions. Usually, Zechariah lifts up his eyes and sees something, and in this case, Zechariah is simply showed something. Now, who is showing? Verse 1 doesn't tell us specifically who showed Zechariah Joshua the high priest. But if we can surmise on the basis of the last named character in Zechariah, this is probably the Lord himself. The Lord is showing Zechariah Joshua, and he's telling him something important about Joshua. Now, there's also no interpreting angel. In the other visions that we've seen, usually there's an angel standing by Zechariah's side who explains what's going on. That doesn't happen here. What happens instead is that the Lord himself explains what's going on and does this through the primary character, as we'll see, who is the angel of the Lord in verse 1. And so Zechariah will be explained the significance of what is going on by the angel of the Lord. One other difference is this vision and the next are the only ones that actually deal with historical persons. Joshua was an actual historical person who lived in the Persian period in the land, and so we'll learn a little bit more about him as we work through this. Joshua becomes a very important figure here because, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, he begins to picture the coming Messiah, and the vision links him to a certain title, the branch. And the branch becomes important because the branch is a way of referring to the Messiah. It's a play on words. The play on words is this, that a branch is something that branches out. Or we could translate it, it's a sprout that sprouts. In the Old Testament, often the coming Messiah is pictured as a sprout who sprouts from the root of Jesse. He comes from the root of Jesse, and he will be of the Davidic line. But in this sense of sprouting, it also has this idea of flourishing. He will sprout and branch out. He will bless the people by building the temple, and he will bring God's blessing promised all the way back in Genesis 12 to fruition as God dwells among the people. And so we'll see all of that as we work along the text. So let's begin here. It begins with God, I think, Yahweh, showing Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, what do we know about Joshua? Joshua, elsewhere, is called the son of Jehozadak, and he's mentioned by Haggai in that way. He's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest. He also is mentioned several times in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, for instance, tells us that Joshua is one of the leaders who comes back early among the groups that return to the land along with Zerubbabel. last we hear of Joshua in the Old Testament is actually an unfortunate incident. Toward the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn that some of the priests had intermarried with the local women and were threatening again to pollute the line that God had established, the nation, by being infiltrated and intermarrying with foreign wives. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are tremendously upset about this, and they say, you can't do this. And we learn in that episode that some of those men are the descendants of Joshua the high priest. And so he's probably dead by this point, but later on his descendants will be part of the unfaithful. And so we see Joshua here has a very important role in this narrow time where he's to lead people in the right way and to do what God calls him to do. So this is Joshua the high priest. So let's see what's going on. We notice in verse 1, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. This seems to be a tribunal or a heavenly court that Joshua is standing before. He's standing, and this word can mean that he's in his official capacity standing. The word stand is often used of the priests in the Old Testament. They would stand before the Lord. Sometimes, though, this word can also be used in a legal sense. Someone stands, meaning they're on trial. And there seems to be both cases here that he's in an official capacity representing the people of the nation, but he's also standing on trial. And one has said this, Joshua represents the people. If he's cleared, the nation is. If he's rejected, they are. And so this is a very important moment, and you can imagine Zechariah is emotionally involved here as his own high priest that represents the people is standing before the Lord, and Satan arises in all his fury to try to destroy him. This scene we would call, if we were to zoom out and sort of look at the whole Old Testament in particular, we see a lot of episodes like this that are called divine counsel scenes. Now that's a technical term, so let me try to explain this. Can you think, as you've read your Bible, and you may think of other passages of times in the scriptures where we're given a sneak peek behind the curtain, if you will, of what heaven looks like with God surrounded by his angels. Think, for instance, of the book of Job. Remember in Job that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And this is what theologians and Bible interpreters call the divine council. In the ancient world, often a king was surrounded by his courtiers, and he would give commands, and he would be served by them. And so in the other nations that surrounded Israel, they often pictured their gods in a similar way, that there would be a chief god and other gods that would serve that god. And so they called this the divine council or the divine assembly. Now, we know, of course, that there is only one God, and that no other gods in reality exist. And yet, there are texts in the Old Testament that from time to time seem to suggest a similar scenario where God, the chief God, is reigning and other gods are in his midst. For instance, Psalm 82:1 says this, God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. Now, we might ask, what does this text mean? How does God judge among the gods if there's only one God, right? We serve a monotheistic God, meaning there's only one God. I think the best way to understand this is Scripture doesn't necessarily discount the existence of these other gods, but exposes them for what they are, demons. That is to say, there are spiritual forces in high places. The nations called these gods. Scripture recognizes them for what they are. They're demonic, satanically inspired and empowered forces who are hostile to God. And we see this in a text that's very interesting in this regard. It's Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, Moses talks about Israel stirring God to jealousy and provoking him. He says this, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods they had never known. So the way I explain this often in classes and other places is this, that Moab in the Old Testament had a god. They named him Chemosh, but that god really was a demon. flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When Jesus comes, he triumphs over these forces. That's part of his coming to earth, his death and resurrection. In his resurrection, he triumphs over them. And Ephesians 1 tells us this, that he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So when we come to a text like this, we have to understand that what is visible to our eyes is often simply a portion of the reality that is happening. That is to say, there's a spiritual battle behind the reality that we might see with our eyes. And that is to say, spiritual forces are ranged and ranked, and they're opposing God and what he is seeking to accomplish. And so when the curtain opens and we see Satan standing at the right hand, the ancient understood this to be a divine council scene where God is presiding and all these other angelic forces are around, some opposing, some in favor of what God is doing. And so God is presiding over this divine assembly. Let me just mention a few more things about this. We see this a couple other places. You may remember this story in 1 Kings 22 where Micaiah, the son of Imlah, sees a scene of the divine council. And this is when Ahab is trying to determine whether to go into battle or not. And Micaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." And so these angelic forces were arranged in that way. The last scene of this that we get outside of Zechariah is in Daniel 7. If you remember in Daniel 7, the Son of Man rides the clouds. And in that scene, the Ancient of Days comes and he takes his throne. He's surrounded by millions of his attendants, his courtiers. Daniel 7 verse 9 says, "I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And so here we get a sneak preview of this scene where God is presiding over the divine assembly and Satan comes in his midst to accuse Joshua. It says here that Satan is standing at his right hand. This is usually the place where the prosecutor would stand. And so Satan comes here to accuse him. We know that Satan is called elsewhere the accuser of the brethren. This is what he delights in doing, is undermining and accusing believers of their unworthiness, of the fact that they can't stand righteously of their own merit. Rather, they must depend completely on the Lord. And so Satan comes and he begins to accuse. Now, I want to say just a few things about the other context of what's going on here. Notice where Joshua is standing and how this plays out. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Then notice verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" There's a couple of interesting things in this text that are similar to what we saw last week. Remember, last week we saw that what's interesting is the Lord sends the Lord. The Lord says, I am sending, and when I am sent, you will know that I was sent. And so we saw this distinction here between the Lord who is both sending and sent. Here we see a distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself speaking. So the angel is here in verse 1, and yet the Lord speaks in verse 2, and the Lord, when he speaks, uses the Lord's name in the third person, "The Lord rebuke you." This seems to suggest a multiplicity of persons identified with the Lord. So let's talk about this for a moment. What's interesting is the angel of the Lord is presiding over the tribunal. He's the same character that we've seen in the other visions. Remember, in the first vision, the angel of the Lord is there, and he's pleading on behalf of Jerusalem. And we've also seen that I think a connection between him and the man in the first vision, the man who's standing by the chestnut horse and the man with the measuring line in the last vision. And so the angel Satan here means adversary or accuser. I translate this as antagonist or someone who opposes. Satan comes, he's the enemy, he's hostile to the Lord, and he opposes what God is doing. And what's interesting here is his contention seems to be not simply with Joshua himself, but with the Lord. In other words, Satan's enmity is primarily directed at the Lord rather than at Joshua. So he's opposing the Lord with respect to Joshua. He's God's adversary, first and foremost, and secondarily, our adversary. So Satan comes and he begins to accuse Joshua. We see that if we were to zoom out and look at all of Scripture, that Satan does this throughout the Bible. Genesis, his purpose first appears in the serpent that seems to be an incarnation of Satan who is trying to thwart what God has created. The Apostle John says this, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. So the point I think we're supposed to see here is that Satan is a person who actively opposes God. He has opposed God from the very beginning. He often incites to act contrary to God. In the New Testament, we hear the phrase, the doctrines of demons. He's often associated with false teaching, and he seeks to undermine God's plan and purpose, and to do this through turning people against him. He does this in a variety of ways. In the case of believers, he often causes us to question God's goodness. In the case of unbelievers, he tends to harden their hearts and lead them astray so that they believe a lie. So here he comes and he opposes God's plan for Joshua. Notice what the Lord says in verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Why? Because the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem will rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What the Lord says in response is, the Lord rebukes you, Satan, and your accusation, because God has chosen Jerusalem. What I find interesting here is he doesn't say, the Lord rebukes you because Joshua's a good guy. On the whole, his pluses outweigh his minuses. He's a pretty good guy, so your accusation has no standing. He doesn't say that, does he? Rather, he says, the Lord rebukes you because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. In other words, it's God's work, not our work, that is the basis for defeating the accusation of the evil one. God has chosen Jerusalem. God is at work. God has done this. And God, in doing this, has taken Joshua, as it were, as a brand plucked from the fire. The imagery here is a stick that's nearly burned but snatched out of the fire at the last moment. And so it has this idea that it seems that it's headed for destruction, and God, at the last moment, recovers it and takes it from the fire and restores it for his purposes. The prophet Amos talked about this in terms of Israel, that Israel, you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me. Fire in the Old Testament often is a picture of God's presence and God's judgment. There is fire at many of the key events in the Old Testament. If you think about this, the covenant with Abraham, there's fire. God passes in this burning oven kind of image. At the calling of Moses, the burning bush, God appears in fire. At Mount Sinai, there's fire in the construction of the tabernacle. And even in the wilderness wanderings, there is a pillar of fire. So God appears, his purifying presence, in the form of fire. Now notice how Joshua is described in verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. This idea of filthy garments is actually quite a coarse word in Hebrew. It means something that it's stained with excrement or vomit. It's a very disgusting term. And this would be not only distasteful, but it would be appalling to the Israelites to think of their high priest as wearing filthy garments that are stained in this way that perhaps an analogy, not quite perfect, but many of us, I know I've had dreams like this in the past where you dream that you show up somewhere and you're clothed in exactly the wrong thing. You still have your pajamas on and you're in a business meeting or something like that. You can imagine Joshua, the shame here, the embarrassment. He's dressed in these filthy clothes. And so this engages our emotions. What is going to happen? How is God going to rectify this situation? How can the priest, who represents the people of God, stand before God in shame and degradation? So what happens? Verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal." Speaks here and he responds and he takes off his filthy garments and he puts instead festal robes, clean clothes upon him. What I find really fascinating here is he doesn't say, "I'm taking off these filthy garments because now you're going to rightly represent the people." In other words, now you're going to be able to officiate as the priest because you are wearing the wrong kind of garments. No, he said, "Your sin is taken away." It's not simply the defilement, it's your iniquity has been removed. And now you're going to be clothed with clean garments. In Zechariah, this is the only time in the visions that he does this, he actually intervenes in verse 5 and he says, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. A turban was the last piece of headwear, and it usually was associated with people who were eminent and powerful, and so he's given a turban. He's now properly dressed. He can stand before the great king, the Lord. He's properly outfitted to serve in his role, and if Joshua's clean, the people are clean as well. If Joshua's accepted, the people are accepted as well. And so God has remedied the situation. He's clothed Joshua in white and shining raiments. Look at verse 6. Then he goes on to give Joshua a special charge. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also you will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." God clothes Joshua not just so that he can appear in nice, fine clothes, but so that he can accomplish what God has given him to do. And so he charges him. He gives him a twofold task. He's to live a godly lifestyle. Notice he's to walk in my ways. This is covenant language. This is used in Deuteronomy and other places. It means he's to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He's to walk in the ways of the Lord. The second thing is he's to keep my charge. The NASB translates as perform my service. It's a sort of a play on words. He's to guard my guardianship or keep my charge. He's to follow the sacred duty which is given to him. He's to minister in a faithful way. And if he does this, if Joshua is faithful to his task, the angel says there will be three benefits that come from this. Three benefits. The first is this. He will govern the house. He will rule or judge. This means he has the right to officiate. Usually the priest would determine what was clean and unclean, and so Joshua would have this ability. He would govern the house, that is the temple. He would also have charge of the courts. This was an important duty for priests. They were to serve and to guard. They were to keep the courts where only the pure could enter, and so he would have charge of that task. He would guard and serve as he was meant to do. And then finally, he would have free access. He would have a passageway among those who stand by. This seems to suggest he would have direct access to the Lord himself. He would be able to enter into this divine council scene and come directly before the Lord. He would be accepted before God, and so he would be allowed to come. And so the Lord uses this final charge to Joshua, his cleansing and his charge, to then branch out, if you will, into a messianic prophecy. Notice the last several verses, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, sometimes the New Testament uses Old Testament passages in a way that seem to us as interpreters to be difficult, or seem to, we have a tough time understanding how the New Testament writer is using a text that in its context seems to be saying something else. Sometimes we come across texts like this in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. So one of the things we study is how things in the Old Testament point forward as types or as symbols of what God was going to do. And usually we understand types from the New Testament perspective looking back, but here we have a type looking forward. In other words, Zechariah is saying these men are prefiguring the Messiah. Something about these men gives us a picture of what the Messiah is going to do. So pay attention to these men because they help us to understand who the Messiah will be and what he will accomplish. And notice he says, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. And we've talked about this in other messages, but this idea of a branch is a significant one because it's a messianic image. It's the sprout of Jesse that will sprout up. Psalm 132:17 says, I will make a horn sprout up for David. And so the branch will branch out and will build the temple. And I talked in an earlier message about, I think it was actually in the Gospel of John, about David Baron, who says that there are four branch images in the Old Testament, and each of these correspond to the Gospels, the fourfold portrait of Christ. And so the branch is the Messiah. He's the King, the Servant, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And he's going to come, and he's going to build the temple. We'll see more of that in chapter 6. Notice what he says here, specifically, the stone that I have set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. Now, this is significant because, remember, Joshua was a key in building the altar. He was a key part in organizing the people to build the temple, and he will now be part of this team that finishes constructing the temple. And so it's fitting here to talk about the stone. In the ancient world, a stone was a significant part of building a building because typically they would write an inscription on the stone as they laid it in the foundation, and that was intended to speak to what that building would be used for. We still do this in some cases even today. A lot of churches will put a stone at the corner of the building to commemorate what God had done through the people of God in that particular time. And so Joshua has a stone here that's probably to be associated with the foundation of the temple as they're building the temple. And the stone has seven eyes and an inscription. What's the significance of this? The seven eyes seem to suggest God's omniscient knowledge. He knows all the land. He knows everything that is happening, and that will be the basis by which he comes and rules and cleanses the nation. And there's an inscription on it. This inscription says, or the sense of it is, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I think the scripture reading earlier from Isaiah 66 is apropos to this. The idea, can a nation be formed in one day? The answer is yes, God can do that. We saw, I think, a preview of that in 1948 when the nation of Israel was founded essentially in one day. United States was the first nation to recognize Israel, and a very significant event in those days. And so God is going to do something where he removes the iniquity in one day. And I think this looks forward both to the atonement of Christ that's accomplished and to the coming millennial kingdom when God will purify the nation in one day. We'll get to see that in chapter 12, where Zechariah prophesies about how the nation will mourn clan by clan, family by family, as they look on him whom they have pierced, and they recognized he was the Messiah. And they'll pray Isaiah 53, we have gone astray, we fail to recognize our Messiah, Jesus. And so God is going to do that. He's going to bring about a singular moment to remove the iniquity, and when that happens, everyone will live in peace. They'll come and sit under their vine and sit under their fig tree. So as we think about this text this morning, how can we apply this to our own lives as we think about what God is promising to do here? He's done something remarkable with fever, palpitations, crying spells, sweating. He was convinced he was going to die and go straight to hell. He wrote, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost to me. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." Even his friend Philip Melanchthon felt like Luther was about to die. And Luther used a German word to describe this. We don't really have an English word that's the equivalent, but it's the German word Anfechtung, and it means panic, despair, turmoil, upheaval. Luther felt this, and he felt the only way he could resolve this was by going back among God's people and going back to Scripture. Luther wrote this: "No one should be alone when he opposes Satan. The church and the ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together to help one another. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will." Luther was convinced that the devil had attacked him directly. He said, "All despondency and sadness comes from the devil, for he is the lord of death. Especially when a person is sad and afraid, as if God were an ungracious God, this is certainly